in 1975. And it's still broke. Yeah, they did have a long life, didn't they? Yeah, I think they did, Ben. Okay. The book of James. Book of James is about our faith. How it is refined and strengthened and improved in different areas in which we live by it. We live our whole lives by it, but there's several different areas that we can kind of focus on. And that's what James is doing here. First theme had to do with how we improve our faith in our walk before God. And what he told us there was that the vehicle that God uses to improve our faith, to strengthen it, to refine it, are trials and testings and difficulties. So approaching them with a positive attitude is needful, because if we'll do that, there's benefit in them for us. It's a little bit one of these good news, bad news stories, I suppose, that one of the things that causes our faith to grow and strengthen are difficulties, but that's the way it is. We don't get to make the plan. We get to live by the plan. God makes the plan. So having a positive attitude toward testings and trials is an important start point because of the benefit that is in them for us. The end result of that is maturity. We get stronger, we get better, we get more able to live by faith by handling those trials appropriately. And if we need help, God has promised to grant us wisdom on how to live through the trial, how to manage it, and so on. So that's there for us. But we've got to ask for that wisdom in faith. This nonsense about God, if you're there, please help me, that doesn't work. Forget. Save your breath if that's the way you're going to pray. That is not a prayer in faith. You ain't going to get nothing in that regard. Rich and poor alike can benefit from these. It's not limited to one or the other. Understanding the difference between those kinds of gifts, God's gifts of trials and testings, and our self-inflicted wounds is something we need to know about. Don't blame God for your own pursuits of lusts and problems that come from them. We mentioned David as a good example of a guy that made that mistake. Those aren't gifts from God. His problem was self-inflicted, so don't blame God for that. God's good gift to you is a testing or a trial that benefits you, and not make the mistake like David did. So trials are good gifts. They help us to grow. They're like exercising your muscular system. It's work. You probably ain't real happy with it if you're on a treadmill and or outside jogging or whatever you do. Take your dog for a walk. It'll benefit you and the dog. But those are good things that we should approach with a positive attitude, and we will learn and do well with them. That was the first sort of theme that James developed. That is how we enhance our faith in our walk before God. Second theme picks up at verse 19 of chapter 1, and this has to do with the way that our faith should be managed and refined in regards to other members of the body of Christ. This is faith at work in the church, and we're going to see that. We're in the middle of that right now. What we've seen so far from James in this deal is, first of all, interact with each other in the body of Christ without anger. Anger doesn't help. Anger doesn't display the righteousness of God. So have a calm, peaceful attitude toward others. He stresses the concept of being action figures when he says, well, be doers of faith and not just hearers only. So he wants us to act on these truths. Remember, I mentioned to you there's 108 verses in this book. 54 of them, exactly half, are imperatives. Do something! 54 times in 108 verses. This guy is he's wanting to build a fire under the church, isn't he? He's wanting to get us going and so on. And he cited some examples of actually doing things visiting the needy in the church, orphans, widows, people like that, is a good example of that. Another thing we do in the exercising of our faith in the body of Christ is we avoid favoritism. Favoritism means to receive the face. That means you're making judgments about people based upon how they look. What's their physical appearance? Are they an attractive person or plain or whatever? Don't do that. Don't favor some over the others and treat everybody the same. And that gets us up to about verse 14 or so here of chapter 2. And we have this very historically controversial verse. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, before we look at that verse, I want to remind us of some things, because there are approaches and interpretations of this verse that, to me, seem to be really without merit, without basis for letting it become this kind of a problem and get away from us like it seems to have done with people. And let's see, somewhere in all of these papers I put down, I have some that I wanted to actually walk you through. I can do it without the paper, but the heck did I... Well, that's the notes. That's what happens when you bring too many papers. You can't find them all. Well, we can do it without the notes. Now, I want to remind us of some principles before we look at that controversial verse.
Is it in our handout?
I'm sorry?
Is it in our handout?
No. No, you don't have what I'm going to walk you through. I can't believe. Oh, here it is. Had it buried down in there. Look in your Bibles at John chapter 5. That's where I want to remind you of some things. In John chapter... What's that? John 5:19. No, John chapter 5. We're going to pick up around verse 24 or so. This is the Lord talking to the public when he was here on earth, and this is the kind of the discourse on the bread of life. But in John chapter 5, we have this statement, the Lord's statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. And does, I'm in John chapter 5, verse 24. And does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Now, look at the tenses of what the Lord is saying here. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's the only condition, belief, has eternal life. Present tense. That person possesses the gift of eternal life by virtue of his faith in the Savior. He isn't waiting for something to come to him. He already has it. A believer has eternal life. He isn't in line to acquire it. He has it. And he passes from judgment, passed out of death into life. He does not come into judgment for his eternal destiny. Now, we will be judged for our works, but that's a different issue. But your eternal destiny is not a matter to be judged any further, because you already have eternal life. You've passed out of death into life. You see the tenses here? Every believer has eternal life. He can't do anything to gain it further. He can't lose it. He has it. It's a present possession that he has there. And drop down into chapter 10, verse 28, John 10, 28. By the way, John is an apologetic. You know what an apologetic is? It's an argument to convince you of something. John is trying to convince you that Jesus is the Christ. In John 10:28, the Lord's talking about the Good Shepherd. He says, let me read 27 as well. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. And my Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of his hand. So what these two sampling verses, and they're just a sample, what they tell us is that if you are a believer, if you're born again, if you placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you possess eternal life. You can't lose it. Nobody can take it away from you. It is a gift to you from Christ in exchange for your faith in him. And so it's a done deal. Nothing more to be decided other than your rewards for your service. And that is a matter of judgment. But that's the only thing, not your eternal destiny. So do you understand that point before we go on here, that if you are saved, if you are born again, you have, present tense, eternal life. Can't gain more of it, can't lose any of it, over and done. As far as your eternal destiny is concerned. Okay, you with me?
Sometimes that a theological argument. Some people will say you can lose your salvation.
Yeah, and some people will be wrong.
Oh, I would have said that.
Because the Lord just said, nobody can take them out of my hand, and my Father's hand is on them, and no one can take them out of the Father's hand. It's black and white, clear as crystal. You cannot lose your salvation. But men will come up with everything, just like this verse we're going to look at. All right.
John, even though we're still sinners and we commit sins, but we ask for forgiveness?
Yeah, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you manage sin as a believer.
Because I have bad thoughts all the time.
Everybody does. Just confess them.
True. I'm going to put you in another room now. It might be contagious.
I've talked to you enough to know you have some good thoughts from time to time, too.
Can you lump them all together for me to
yep. draw my sins? Yes, he does, as a matter of fact. See, that's the point of that verse. If you confess your known sins, John 1 9, he will forgive you for the ones you don't know you did. He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Okay, you got that point? Yeah, Betty? Backsliding is another issue. It is. We saw that in the book of Hebrews kind of repeatedly, didn't he? Those guys wanted to slide back into the old economy, and the author there was trying to pull them forward.
But that's God's business, right?
Well, that's right. That's a matter of Christian living and how we manage our sanctification and grow in Christ. That's always a battle, isn't it? Backsliding is it's always something we contend with. But the point I'm wanting you to understand before we look at this verse is that believers are saved. They cannot be unsaved. They can't be more saved. Salvation is altogether a one-time thing that God does, and it's done, and it's over, and it can't be altered, and nobody can change it. And that's the way it is. Now, Christian living is a different matter, and we're trying to learn a little bit about that. So let's go to verse 14 of James chapter 2.
One quick question.
What's that?
If we're saved, and we're always saved, and we're judged by our works, so what happens when we're judged by our works? What if we don't live up to par in our works?
Then you don't get as much reward.
Oh, we just don't get it. We're still saved in eternal life.
Any judgment that a believer goes through has nothing to do with his eternal destiny. It has only to do with his rewards. That's all you will ever be judged for after you come to Christ by faith, because when you do that, your eternal destiny is over and sealed, but your rewards are not. And you're encouraged to serve the Lord to earn those rewards. You're encouraged to work for rewards, not salvation. You cannot work for your salvation. It is by faith and faith alone.
We'll just have the last table at the banquet.
You might have to sit north toward the door to the kitchen, but yeah, that's all right.
Yeah. We won't be on the front row, yeah.
You'll still be at it, though. Yeah, Betty?
You'll live in the slums of hell.
Yeah, yeah, the slums of heaven are probably not that bad, are they?
Can you earn more rewards in heaven?
Well, I don't know how we will live so much there. We know a little bit about how we live to get there and what goes on before we get there. Remember, those are five crowns that we noted, and last week I gave you this other big list of rewards that the Scripture talks about. So there's all kinds of ways to reward your service here. I don't know about there. I don't know what will constitute a reward in heaven for service. Just don't know enough about it to know. But here, we do know. Here, we serve the Lord faithfully in whatever capacity He assigns to us. He gives us gifts to enable us to do certain things that we can't do otherwise. And then turns around and rewards us for using what He gave us, the enablement that He gave us. Pretty good deal, isn't it? Take what He gives you, use it, and He gives you something more for doing that. Okay. Look at verse 14. What use or what profit is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Now, in verse 14, the word that, you see that? Can that faith save him? That's not in most of our better text. So rather than qualifying and distinguishing a certain type of faith, that's not what the author says. He doesn't use that word. Let me read it to you the way he uses it. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can faith save him? That's his question. And the whole world, it seems like, immediately jumps to the conclusion that the question, can faith save him, is talking about his eternal destiny. How is that possible when these people are brethren? They're saved. They're already saved. Their eternal destiny is not an issue of any kind. It's done. Over. How can the author all of a sudden in this treatise on how faith behaves itself, how can he all of a sudden jump into the context of soteriology, salvation? He ain't talking about that. He's talking to believers. He calls them brethren 15 times in this 108-verse book. Every seven verses, he calls them a believer. How can he now, all of a sudden, start talking to them about something saving them when they're already saved? Somebody want to explain that one to me?
Not a good example. What you're saying is they were made up on the cross. And Jesus told them, you would be in heaven.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a good example. But so many theologians and commentators jump into this verse 14 and assume that he's talking about saving from eternal damnation. He doesn't say that. He never explains what the word saved means here. Well, some people say, well, it usually means saving from eternal damnation. Fine. This ain't usual. That's no way to conclude something. What's the context about? It's about how faith behaves in the church. And faith in the church doesn't bring people to salvation because they're already saved. You with me? So how do we all of a sudden jump off the rails talking about the behavior of faith in the church to saving people in the church who are already saved? How does that make sense? And yet there's commentary after commentary. I mean, how many guys have made a living arguing things like that in this verse? That he's talking about eternal damnation and that faith has somehow or another managed to save him from eternal damnation. That's not what the verse says. That's not what the context is about. That's not the way to interpret this verse. What's he talking about then? What's he being what does faith help to save us from then? The exercising of faith, the behavior of faith. What bullet are we dodging if it does indeed help us to dodge a bullet? Well, have you ever heard of the concept of temporal judgment?
Of what?
Temporal judgment. Judgment here on earth while we're in these bodies and so on and so forth. Not eternal. Forget eternal judgment. It ain't in this book. So what is? What is in this book? Well, how about
about believers.
Yeah, but the judgment of believers we would call temporal judgment. Does that happen? Are believers ever judged for bad behavior? Are they ever corrected? Are they ever disciplined? Of course they are. The Bible is full of instances of that, where believers are subject to temporal judgment.
And we have eternal salvation. We're changed people. We're better people. So what he's saying is, if we're saved and we have eternal salvation, we're doing things differently. We're helping our brothers and our sisters. And what he's saying is, because you claim to have faith, can it save you? No, it can't. But it will change you into a better person.
No, because you're implying that saving you is saving you from eternal damnation, and it ain't.
Okay, I'm not talking about saving you from that. I'm just saying, when we accept Christ, when we truly accept Christ, and we invite him into our heart, and we know he's there, we study his word, and we believe his word, we should be changed people.
Some of us are part of the time. Some of us are part of the time.
You used the word in your sentence. You said we should be changed.
Yeah, we should be. Yeah.
You have two natures when you become a believer in Christ: your old sin nature, which never goes away,
right,
and your new nature, which is the nature of God's Spirit indwelling you, parallel to that one, beside that nature. And this battle rages for the rest of your life between those two natures. Which one of them is going to dominate your behavior?
Right. Faith without. I got down here.
Wait a minute. You're jumping too far ahead now. Don't come to the conclusion yet, because we ain't there.
Yeah.
All right. We're just trying to understand that he asks a question that cannot possibly be applied to eternal destiny.
Okay. Gotcha. I got what you're
saying. He knows that. These are believers he's writing to. He's not asking them, is there something they can do that will save them now that they're already saved? There's no sense to that. He can't be talking about saving them from eternal damnation. It can't make any sense, because they already are. We saw that from the principles there in John chapter 5 and other places. Salvation is your present possession if you're a believer. You can't enhance it. Your eternal destiny issue is over and done. It's settled. The Savior took the penalty for all your sins upon himself. They're paid for. You are totally forgiven forever. There's nothing there. It's all over. So he can't possibly be asking believers, can something help them become a believer? No sense. And yet we have this 2,000-year-old hassle over this verse. And the assumption is that he's talking about saving them from eternal damnation. No, he isn't. He can't be. They already are. The guy would be in violation of the whole of Christendom if that's what he's saying. So the question is left with us. Well, what is he saving them from? What does the proper behavior of faith help to save us from? What does it prevent us from experiencing? It is not eternal damnation. But it is temporal judgment. Remember, the author to Hebrews said the same thing. He listed five punishments that they could experience if they backslid into that old system. And let me give you a few examples of that principle at work in Scripture. Temporal judgment on believers. In John chapter 15, the Lord uses the analogy of the vine to talk about fruitfulness. What happens to the branches in the vines that aren't fruitful? John chapter 15. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. Pruning. I bet pruning ain't fun. What do you think? You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's the condition of these guys in the book of James. They're already clean. He says in John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Drop down to verse 6. Anyone that does not abide in me is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into fire, and they are burned. So the whole illustration of the vine and its branches illustrate the point that in order to bear fruit, we must remain in fellowship with the Savior. And if we don't, there's some kind of discipline, some kind of punishment, some kind of putting you through a ringer that he likens unto pruning in this analogy. These guys that James is writing to, they need to be saved from that. That makes some sense. A misbehaving faith can cause that kind of discipline to come into their lives. And it is commonplace in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12, we saw the analogy of a family and the children in the family being disciplined by their parents for disobedience and misbehavior and all that stuff. And he said, look, a father disciplines a son if he loves him. If he isn't disciplining you, you aren't even a legitimate son. Hebrews 12. It is a common practice for believers to be disciplined. And some of the more extreme judgments that we see in Scripture. How about the entire congregation that came out of Egypt? What happened to them?
They wandered around for 40 years.
They wandered around and dropped like flies in the desert. The whole congregation did not get into the promised land. Were they believers? Of course they were believers. How do you know that? Because they put the blood on the doorpost in faith, or they didn't come out of that place. So believers, the whole congregation of believers were disciplined for a badly behaving faith. They used different terms back then, but that's basically what it was. Nadab and Abihu, Levitical priests, offered the wrong kind of incense in disobedience to God. What happened to them? They both bit the big one dead. Phinehas and Hophni, Samuel's sons, what happened to them? They were killed in battle because of their disobedient and sorry life. That was a disgrace to Eli. He was kind of a disgrace himself. Samson's whole life was one of discipline for misbehaving and badly behaving. Ananias and Sapphira, remember those two? Yeah, early church. Lied to the Holy Spirit. The guy in Corinthians had an incestual relationship with his stepmother. He too was judged severely. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture that support the idea that what James is saying here in verse 14 is that a well-behaving, functioning faith can save you from temporal judgment. It's got nothing to do with eternal judgment. Why that ever got added into this conversation is beyond me. It can't possibly have anything to do with it. They're already saved. But they're not saved from every form of temporal judgment that could come into their life. None of us are. We can all be disciplined. So what's he say? What's he implying in this verse so far? He's implying so far that works can actually help us to avoid disciplines for bad behavior and so on. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about, he says next. Now, if he's talking about eternal damnation, would you think the illustration he uses has something to do with eternal damnation? Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't that make sense? If he's talking about that, wouldn't his illustration maybe have something to do with that? Look what the illustration has to do with verse 15, 16, and 17. It has to do with somebody needing some clothes. Worldly provisions for worldly needs. It's got nothing to do with eternal damnation. Look at this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, as brother or sister, another believer, and one of you says to them, well, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and you don't give them what they need for their body, what use is that? So that faith, that kind of inactive doing nothing, is dead, being by itself. So the point is that properly behaving faith, when it sees a need on the part of another believer, and you have the wherewithal to meet that need, and if all you do is say, well, have a good day, I'm out of here, what good has that done you or them? The actor isn't benefited in any way. The recipient gets nothing, so they're not benefited in any way. So what good has a properly behaving faith done your fellow believers when you do nothing? You see his point? Does that make sense? You see, faith is a divine gift that resides in the heart of men. You can't see it. You can't see my faith. But I can manifest it through doing something that you can see. Right? If you see me helping somebody that needs some help, you can recognize that I have faith in toward our fellow believers in the body, and we're working to help each other here, and you can actually see that. There's some benefit to that. But if you just do nothing, what good has your faith been to anybody? You with me? Have I said anything that doesn't make sense or is inconsistent with what we have here in the Scriptures? Heck no, I haven't done that. Faith is not passive. James is trying to get his readers to understand. We're action figures in the big plan of God. The faithful are action figures. We do things. We help each other. In regards to our walk before God, we don't need to do anything, but he can see our heart. He can know whether we are going through those testings and trials and benefiting from them and all that sort of stuff. He doesn't need to see this stuff. Men do. Men can't see your heart. But good things that you do, people can see. Whether they're in the body, and later on he's going to talk about people that are outside the body of Christ, the lost world. So the point here that he's making is not got anything to do with eternal damnation. It's got to do with the way we behave and interact in a visible, influential way with other believers. Faith has to be illustrated, has to be demonstrated, has to be shown to be of any value. So I try to write a paraphrase of what I think he's saying there in verse 14. It's in your notes, I think. It's a page that says, paraphrase of James 2:14. So that's probably it. And what I think he's saying is on that paraphrase. I'll read it to you. You can read it. What benefit is it to another human being, my believing friends, If a man says he has a relationship to God through faith, which is essential and the basis of our justification, but he has no visible manifestation of his faith by which another human being may discern between truth and falsehood, or wisdom and foolishness, or profitability and worthlessness, or possibly even being drawn to God, can faith alone, remember what you can't see, prevent him from suffering some form of temporal judgment if he has no works? That's what I think he's saying in that verse. That's consistent with the other teachings of Scripture that we have. It's consistent with Paul's theological doctrine of justification by faith, not works. But it emphasizes the necessary display of faith by our works, so they can be seen. It can be influenced. Other people can be influenced by it. Now, he's going to give a couple of examples here in just a minute. Let's go ahead and work our way on into those. Verse 18. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's the point I was trying to make about faith is invisible. Without some display of it, you can't see it. And this guy, this argument is, look, I'll show you my faith because it will be active. You believe that God is one and you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. There are basic factual truths that can be accepted and believed mentally. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he's going to cite two examples from Old Testament scriptures of faith that was on display so people can see it. First one involves Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? That is, how do you know that Abraham was a man of faith? You don't know the guy. But how do you know he was? Because, what's that? Well, he did that, and that listening manifested that sacrifice, didn't he? He was ready to sacrifice his own son, which he had to believe in resurrection, because he knew that Isaac was going to be in the line to Messiah, and Messiah wasn't there yet, so he had to somehow or another come back from that if he did. So yeah, he believed what God said, and he acted upon that, and he demonstrated it openly so that you and I can see that. If he had not done that, could we have questioned whether he really was a man of faith? Assuming there was no other event that we could look at. We could have said, well, I didn't see Abraham do anything. Guy didn't impress me. He's just an old guy that God used. He's like us. Old guy that God uses. But by doing that, you and I can both know he was a man of faith. His faith manifested itself so that you can know that. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It was matured. It was usable thing in the body of Christ. Well, what's the timing of this? Does that make any sense? Yeah, look at verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which God says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. When did that happen? When was Abraham declared righteous and a friend of God? Was it before or after the work involving Isaac? Way before. Isaac wasn't here. He was, let's say he was 12 or 15 at the time of that sacrifice. It was another 12 or 15 years later. So Abraham was justified before God by his faith. 15 years later, he demonstrates it in a way that you can see and I can see. We can read the account. And we can see that Abraham was a man of faith. He was a friend of God. So you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. Justified to men. Works justify faith to men, not to God. He can see your heart, but I can't. When I see you do a good work based upon your faithfulness before God, I recognize that you are a person of faith. I can see that. but I can't see your heart. And in the same way, the second example he uses here is Rahab. Remember Rahab the harlot? It's kind of a shame she's got to have that label attached to the rest of her life, isn't it? She can't just be Rahab. She's got to be Rahab the harlot from then on. I mean, once you step into that, I guess you can't ever get out of it. So at any rate, she was justified by works, that is justified to people, to men. People could see her works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. So she demonstrated the same thing. She did an outward act that people could see and recognize that she indeed was a woman of faith. Now this next verse is another one that you got to be careful. Don't jump out ahead of it. Read the words for what they say. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. You've gone to probably as many funerals as I have, maybe more. And you go up and you stand beside the casket and the deceased is laying there. Have they ever responded back to you? Have they ever said anything to you? No, because there ain't nothing there. Why? What's missing? He could have before he died, or she, whatever. What's missing? The spirit ain't there anymore. So the body has no energy, no energizing of any kind. The spirit is in heaven, and the body has nothing. He can't talk. He can't breathe. He can't say anything. The spirit is what energized that body until the spirit left it. And then you just sit there and you look at well-dressed dirt. That's all we are. We got on a suit. We got on a nice dress, whatever the case may be. And that body is going to turn right back into where it came from, and that's all there is. There's nothing there. So the spirit is what energizes the body. Now look at the last half of this verse. So also faith without works is dead. Faith is what works is what energizes our faith. See, without any works, your faith is like that corpse laying there in the funeral home without his spirit or her spirit. There's nothing there. So what has given energy to our faith? Works. What did I just say? I just said that what he says here, I'm just telling you what he says, is that it is works that gives energy to your faith. Not the other way around. It isn't faith that gives energy to your works. That's intuitive. That's what you think it says. It doesn't say that. Read your Bible. What does it say? It says that your faith, without any works, has no benefit. Doesn't produce anything of any value. So it is your works that energize your faith, not the other way around. Not the way you think it does. We think that, oh, the more faithful we are, the more good works we do. This says the more good works you do, the more faithful you are. How's that for a concept? Read what's there. Don't assume what it says. Read the words. And follow what the words say. So with no works, the behavior of your faith is of no value in the body of Christ. But with works, the behavior of your faith is valuable in the body of Christ. Questions or comments before we go on. These are concepts that are somehow or another greatly distorted in Christendom. This faith, salvation by faith or works thing. I think probably, as Pam said earlier driving down here, I think that's a confusion factor that Satan puts into our theology base and screws everything up. And that verse has been argued about for 2,000 years. And I don't know how in the world it ever gained quite that status when we have truths in the Bible that make it perfectly clear he cannot be talking about eternal damnation, being saved from eternal damnation in any shape, form, or fashion. And yet it is all the time. Pick up any commentary on James, turn to that verse, and see what you get. You're not going to get what I just told you. You're going to get an argument that sells books. But it can't be. He's not saying faith saves us from eternal damnation. He's saying works, our faith being worked, can prevent us from temporal judgments of various kinds. Do good works. That's what James is telling you. Do good works. Be an action figure in the body of Christ. Do things. Any questions before we go on over what chapter 2 here has told us? The illustrations that he uses involve temporal, worldly things, the clothing for the body, Abraham and his action, and Rahab and her actions. None of those has anything to do with bringing a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. None of the illustrations have anything to do with that, because the argument doesn't have anything to do with that.
What does it mean when it says your faith is tested? Faith is
tested. What does
that mean? Faith is tested.
Faith is what?
Tested. Your faith is tested.
Well, remember the whole first section he talked about there was the way God refines our faith is that we're tested. That's the purpose of these testings. That's why he tells us to approach those with a positive attitude, because they benefit you. It's like gold. The way you refine gold is you test it. You make it hotter and hotter and hotter. The way in which you strengthen your muscular system is you use it, exercise it. So that's essentially what he's saying there. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm getting hoarse from yelling at you.
Yeah.
I might need to throttle back.
Well, we all know the flip side. We know people that think of believers that work really hard and do a lot of good works.
Yeah. All the Mormons especially. I mean, the JWs.
Maybe read this person.
Yeah, yeah, I'm sure they have.
Well, Catholics are big on works.
Oh, big on what?
Works.
Yeah. Most denominations are. Them JWs are out there in the rain, riding bicycles up, beating on doors. They got to get so many knocks on the doors to retain their salvation that they've earned. Jehovah's Witnesses. Mormons do something similar, though. I mean, they got to give them, like, what, 2 years of their life to go serve somewhere and do something or another? Now, what a wonderful message the gospel is, because the gospel doesn't require you to do anything other than believe. That's what gains your eternal salvation. Now, as you live before God as a redeemed child of God, there's a whole bunch of things that we need to know. And that's what we're learning in here now. But your eternal destiny is nothing more than your believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John says many other things are written in this book. Many other things Jesus did are not written in this book. But these are written, these ones that he included, which are seven miracles, they're included so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you would have life through his name. John is trying to convince you of how to be born again, how to be saved, how to escape eternal damnation. John does that, but James doesn't. James is trying to get you to behave in a certain way, be an action figure. And as you live and walk your life by faith, trusting God, believing what he says, there are these different principles that he talks about. So different concept. Separating salvation from sanctification oftentimes is not done. It's oftentimes screwed up and messed up and people start equating things that you need to do for your sanctification with what you need to do for your salvation. No, you don't need to do anything for your salvation. Just believe. All of the doing has to do with sanctification, the Christian life. And all of our authors, we got 21 books from people trying to help you know how to live your life before your Redeemer. Romans through Jude. 21 different epistles to teach you how to do that. The Gospels try to win you to Christ. Those epistles, Romans through Jude, they tell you how to live before Him once you're there. In the Old Testament days, they asked the same question. When the generation came out of Egypt, they said, well, now that we're redeemed, how do we live before our God? What do we do? And so He gave them the Mosaic Law, told them how to live morally, politically, religiously, gave them all of the stuff they needed to know. We don't need any of that. We need Romans through Jude. It tells us the same thing, for how we're to do the same thing today. How do we live obediently before our Redeemer? And that's what Romans through Jude teaches us.
We are saved by grace through faith, but is faith also not given by God?
No, faith is actually given by God. Remember those verses we read early on? And Paul tells them, not everybody has faith, but faith is a gift from God to us. You can't believe a thing if He doesn't enable you. Faith is taking God at His word. You won't take God at His word if He doesn't give you that faith. People ignore God's word. But the faithful don't, because they can believe it. And we do, and we try to live our lives by it. And that war that goes on between our two natures is a constant impediment to living that life, but we try to yield to the good Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and we try to ignore the bad spirit. Remember Romans chapter 7, Paul says, man, I try to do good. I want to do what's right. But I can't. I'm always getting snagged by that sin nature, and it just frustrates me to death. Who can save me from this conflict? And then he goes into a dissertation on the Holy Spirit. That's who saves us from that conflict. So the battle rages. It will not end until the rapture. I don't know how it is our spirit transitions into our new heavenly body and leaves the old nature behind. I don't know how that works. Anybody know how that works?
Well, the body's dead, so you're kind of limited.
But the old nature, is it associated and bound with our spirit? Most everything else is. Somebody figure that out for next week, would you? How do we leave the old nature behind, I wonder? We must, because there's no sin. It can't be any sin in heaven. It can't be a sin nature at work there.
Perfected by faith.
Well, accept that one by faith, that's right. Whatever that means. Okay, yes, Jeannie.
I believe that is beyond our pay grade.
Yeah, I think you're right about that.
What is?
And that's a good deal, isn't it? It's a good thing that we don't have to know everything. We got like 800,000 words to live by. We don't have to add those to the dilemma. Let's try to figure out how to live by these 800,000. What's that?
Well, I guess I'm thinking about memorizing, but you just can know so much.
That's true.
You can't know everything.
Well, and we can't even, we don't have the mental capacity to understand everything, even if we knew what to go look for. You can't understand the Trinity. You can't understand the Incarnation. You can't understand the Virgin Birth. There's just, there are divine works that are in this book that we can't get our minds completely around. And He doesn't require us to. What did the Philippian jailer have to get his mind around? A real simple expression. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all he needed to know. Yeah. The guy on the cross, he was no theologian. He just saw this guy over here, or I guess the Lord was in the middle. He just looks over and says, you're who you say you are. Yeah. And Jesus said, you're right, and I'll see you later today. And he didn't have to master a whole bunch of theology. Now, the more we learn, the better, but we just need to take God at his word and walk by faith, not by sight, as best we can.
He had no works either.
Sorry, Pat?
The thief on the cross had no works.
Yeah, that's right.
No baptism.
Well, someone would argue that probably his acceptance of Christ was a good work, but who saw that? You know, there wasn't many people around to see that, was it? All right, well, listen, we'll let you all roll, and we'll pick up our storyline again next week. We're not done. James ain't through with us.
What?
Hey, Don.
Yes, ma'am.
Jeff got more to say than me. As far as our, you're talking about what we know and the knowledge that we have, like you said, all we need to know is that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The rest of it comes from a form
study.
Of work, going to Bible study.
Yeah, yeah, study.
And coming to church, listening to the pastor, you know.
That's right, trying to learn.
Teaching. And we still won't get it all, but we'll get enough. The Holy Spirit will give us enough. Right?
Well, and there's this principle in Scripture we see that says if you go to the light, you'll get more light. If you go away from the light, you get more darkness. So if you pursue divine truth, the Holy Spirit will give you divine truth. You'll learn. You'll know more. I've studied theology every day for 55 years, and I haven't even put a scratch in what's in that book. 55 years every day, essentially, and I don't know anything.
Yeah, you don't know everything, yeah.
Know a little bit. Know enough to maybe could teach a Bible class or something like that, but... No, that's
That was frustrating to me when I first came.
There's no way. There's no way.
Yeah, the Spirit has got to equip you with truth.
Okay.
Yes, sir.
I met this little lady on a dating app. She's Chinese.
You told me about her.
Okay.
Very
so
cool.
I took her to this church.
Yeah.
All right.
Very nice.
I told the lady at church that she wanted to marry me after the second date. Whoa. So the preacher... the lady at church told the preacher this. Preacher called me 2 days ago, and he said, "You have to cut her loose."
Is a scam going on or something like
that? Well, he was worried about a scam, but he said, "Yes." I said, "Sir, I met her. She said she."